the Gospel of Luke. I'm excited to do this study. Very unique book, the book of Luke. We had a great introduction last week from Dave Nicholson from the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. Interesting how he said that we had four separate people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, used by the Holy Spirit to give us their perspective, guided by the Holy Spirit, on the life of Jesus and the life and times of Jesus, all the events that happened. I thought it was interesting and particularly interesting when he talked about four artists that would look at a landscape, we'll say, and paint the picture, and they come from four different perspectives. And I thought that was very, very fitting for us to look at how this particular gospel brings out the uniqueness of a story that is made possible to us by the power of the Spirit. We can't forget that. And the fact that it's a detailed message by a person who's a physician who takes his time to go through eyewitness accounts and credible evidences. So that makes us this morning very confident in the fact that what we have in front of us is the Word of God that has been protected by the Spirit of God for ages, and by the power of the Spirit, it's penned by a man like Luke to show us what Jesus and his life was like. Luke's account is very unique, as I've said. It's the only gospel that tells us the visits of the angel Gabriel, not my daughter Gabrielle, although she is an angel. Gabriel to Zacharias and Mary. It's the only gospel that tells of the song of Mary, the Magnificat. It's the only gospel that gives us the account of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it is corroborated by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And it's the only gospel that tells us about the birth of Christ in a stable and the birth announcements to the shepherds. And as we heard last week, there's a lot of incidents and stories that are only told, only scripted by Luke, as we know about from the story of Jesus. I believe that the reason that this unique perspective is found in the canon of Scripture comes from the verse that we read last week, Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. This is what it says: that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. Bring incredible evidence to the life and times of somebody gives us certainty of who that person is. And Luke does such a great job of showing us particularly the specifics of Jesus that brings confidence to us that we can know for sure that these things happen not only historically but by story of eyewitnesses penned by Luke through the power of the Holy Spirit. This morning I would like to break down our text. It's a very long reading. It's verses 5 to 56 of Luke chapter 1. I'm going to be reading it in the New King James Version. But I'd like to break it out into three headings and just read the scriptures pertaining to those headings and then make application to each one of those as we go through. I think it'll keep us more focused on the story as opposed to reading it and then forgetting what the last part of that story was all about. So, number one, I've got first heading is a doubtful priest, and that's from verses 5 to 25. Number two, a willing servant, verses 26 to 38. And lastly, a praise and worship song, verses 39 to 56. So let's look at and get into this first chapter of Luke, a doubting priest, verses 5 to 25. Let's read it together. It'll be up on the board here, and we can read it, New King James Version. I will read it through. There were in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. But they did not have a child. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the customs of the priesthood. His lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Think about Zacharias in this position. He's in this room all by himself. He's already afraid because historically, if you didn't come right before God, that was a problem. He goes into the holiest, the holy place, and he's standing there, and he's not by himself. The angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Yes, I would be. And fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." He was to be a Nazarite. "And he will be also filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts and the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." I love that. He brings credibility. By the way, do you know who is speaking to you? "I'm Gabriel, who stands in front of God, and I'm giving you a message from the throne." I love that. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And he perceived he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So he was using sign language or whatever he was doing to try to tell them something special had happened. "And it was as soon as those days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months. Thus the Lord has dealt with me," she said, "in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Wow. 400 years of silence had been experienced by God's people since the last communication in the last book of the Bible. We heard about it from the Italian prophet Malachi. From Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, the last communication of God to the children of Israel happened then, and then everything went silent. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 and 6 says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." For 400 years, the children of Israel had been waiting. They were waiting years. The people of Israel had returned from captivity in Babylon about 536 to 445 BC. We read in the book of Daniel, God had spoken to Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9, saying, "At the end of a certain time period, 483 years to be exact, 69 periods of 7 weeks, the Messiah was to come, and God's people had been waiting. They knew the time was almost up. They did the math. They knew that this was according to God's last communication that this was going to happen, and they were in that time period right now. And they went up year after year to Jerusalem to the feast, hoping that this promise would be fulfilled. But nothing had happened until that special day when Zacharias was serving in the temple. Verse 5 introduces Zacharias as a priest, and he was from the order of Abijah, and his wife was from the lineage of Aaron. So they were both from priestly lines, interesting enough. And then 1 Chronicles chapter 24, if you were to read back, King David had divided the priests of Israel. There were many priests in Israel, and he divided the priests of Israel into 24 groups or divisions. And each one of these groups or divisions were to serve in the temple for 2 weeks every year. Some think it was 2 weeks at a time. Some say it was a week and a week. It doesn't really matter. 2 weeks out of the year, they were to serve in the temple of God. Each group took their turn. On this particular day, Zacharias' turn under his division to serve in the temple. And there was a high honor among all the serving in the temple, and that was to burn incense at the altar of the Lord. They didn't take that lightly. That was a special job. And by doing that, so there wouldn't be any favoritism, they cast lots for that particular job. It's like we play today when we roll dice, sort of the similar deal. And the lot came upon Zacharias that particular day, and he was given the job. Obviously, this was God's working. This plan was already in place, but the lot fell on Zacharias, and he went into the temple to burn incense at the evening sacrifice. Well, verse 6 and 7 of the text tells us that Zacharias and his wife were righteous before God, and their reputation was blameless. But they had no children, and they were quite old. Interesting that part of the culture of that time was that if you were a follower of God and you were blessed by God, that you would have children. So no doubt there was a lot of talk that something was wrong in the household of Zacharias and Elizabeth because they didn't have children. But God's plan went beyond what the tradition and the culture called out as best practice. No doubt they had spent many years praying, though. No doubt they had spent many years, both Elizabeth and Zacharias, praying for a son, because that was a particular blessing. And maybe even they were praying that this son would be this promised Messiah that Zacharias and Elizabeth would know well about by reading the Old Testament scriptures. You can picture the scene. Zacharias enters the temple, and he does it very carefully. There's a program in place. He didn't go in there by happenstance. He didn't go in there not dressed properly. He didn't go in there not washed properly. Everything was in order, and he came up in front of the altar to burn his incense very, very proper in the way that God had instructed. And he has a sense that he's not by himself. And he would turn to the right, and it says that the angel of the Lord was standing on the right side of the altar where he's burning incense. What an event that would have been for Zacharias. No doubt he was fearful. I would have been fearful. In the presence of God in the holy place, and an angel is standing there. And this is the first communication. 400 years of silence had been broken by the introduction of Zacharias to Gabriel to Zacharias. And the angel tells Zacharias that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son, and the name of that son, he names the son John, and he would be great and the promised messenger of Malachi chapter 4. And he will come in the spirit of Elijah. We read that in the power of Elijah as being the prophet that will call out the nation for preparation to the one who's coming. He was like a voice crying in the wilderness, but he cried out to prepare the way for the Lord. This is what John was going to do. And in verse 18, you may not have thought that the response of this priest, who had prayed for years with his wife Elizabeth and had been on his face before God asking for God to answer their prayer. And now Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, comes with a message. And this is Zacharias' response. How shall I know this? In other words, give me a sign. It wasn't that Zacharias shouldn't have known that this was very possible with God. He would know the Old Testament stories of Abraham and Sarah and the son that they had and laid in their life. He would know the story of Hannah, who went before the Lord and asked for her womb to be opened from being barren. He would know the story of Samson and Samson's parents, both all of the above who had miraculous birth experiences. He would know all that. He would know those stories. He would know that his God was up to the task of answering prayer. Does that sound familiar to us in this room? Just as an application, and I'm getting there, but we know who we trust in, do we not? And the Apostle Paul says, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. We know that here, but do we know that here? And here's Zacharias, who knew the stories, and he says, show me a sign. And he forgot Luke chapter 18 and verse 27. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. He forgot that he was dealing with the almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of creation. And for all the years that he and Elizabeth prayed, the answer to prayer was straight in front of him, and he missed it. He missed it by a lot because he called challenge to the person who came, not understanding this was God's voice. Because of his unbelief, because of his doubt, he's struck that he can't speak until he has this birth in the family of John. Well, here's the application to us this morning. I think about that. I think about myself. Jerry and I talked this week about some challenges we have in our business and just life in general. And we pray about things, and then we jump in and fix things ourselves. Does that sound familiar? We ask for God's hand, and then we go on the repair mission. You know, we wait on the Lord, and we know he's faithful. We look back, and we know the credibility of our God. We've trusted him. He's brought us this far. And then we throw our desires and need in front of him. Not selfish. I'm talking about life needs and things that we ask the Lord to make clear for us for his glory and for his honor. And then we doubt that he's really up for the task. Does that sound like you? Because it's me. I think we talk about this in small group. Trusting God is the biggest challenge I have in my life. I can trust all kinds of things. I can trust these things. I can trust these things. I can trust the things that I have control over. But when I just allow God to work, or I ask God to work, I don't trust that he's faithful to complete the promises that he's given to us, and he's communicated to us in his word. Oh, that each one of us would not be like Zacharias, not challenge God, but to say yes. And we're going to learn about this in our next reading. We're going to learn about a young girl who said, do as you say, as your will do in my life. And I'm challenged this morning as I talk to you, I'm talking at myself, that each one of us look again at what we give to the Lord and how we give it, and to give it with confidence that the one who you've given that to hears you, and he's faithful, and he's the one that we can count on. To lean wholly into his faithful promises. Well, let's read about our next person in same chapter, verses 26 to 39, and I put a title over this, A Willing Servant, and this is a great reading, so let's read together, 26 to 38, excuse me. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God That's the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, just for connecting those two readings. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold," just listen carefully to these words, "and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, is also conceived a son in her old age, and now is the sixth month of her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Isn't that an amazing story? I love it. This should be Christmas time. We should be singing Christmas carols before this service. What an amazing story, and all the more amazing because it's true. You know, there's some pretty wild stories out there about things that are supernatural, or at least if you watch any of the Marvel series. And we think, wow, but that's Hollywood. This is real time in the events of God's program and plan for this earth. The world had been waiting a very long time for the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we read this: "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head," prophetically speaking about one that would come, that would put to death sin and the grave and everything that was wrong and dark and not God-centered. The seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head. Interesting note that every other person born in this world from the beginning of time to the end of the time has been and will be the seed of man. This is the only person that is the seed of the woman, and that is Jesus Christ. This birth was going to be a very special birth. It was going to be a very unique birth, even though physically speaking it was going to look like your birth and my birth. The conception of this birth was going to be entirely different than the way you and I were conceived. This was foretold in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is what we read: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Jesus was truly the seed of the woman because he had no human father. We're going to talk about this very important point that we can't miss today as we go on in our speaking a little further on. But imagine the surprise of Mary as she's doing her duties in her house, and I believe that this is the setting where it happened. I believe that Gabriel came into her house where she was living in Nazareth and had this conversation. Imagine what the appearing and what this news meant to her. She was just a young, maybe possibly poor virgin girl, and she was betrothed, engaged to Joseph, and all of a sudden I'm going to have a son, and I'm going to be pregnant, and I haven't been with my betrothed partner yet, and In that culture, betrothed was like marriage, and you had to actually divorce from betrothal in order for you to break off the engagement. So think of the implications of all this. Think of the implications to a virgin girl who's never been with a man. She's going to have a child, and it's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and this story is now, wow. And that she was going to be used in this very special way for the kingdom of God. Verse 29 says that Mary was troubled at what the angel said. Yes, very troubling. Very troubling for her, very troubling for her neighbors, very troubling for the gossip mill of all the guys and men and women that live down the street. Very troubled for her and her culture. Very troubled for her to go to the grocery store. Very troubled for her to go get water and to get gas at the gas. They didn't have cars. To get hay for the dog, whatever mode of transportation. Wherever she had to go, this was highly implicated, this news that came from the throne of God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a child, and his name will be Jesus. And he's going to be great, and he'll be saving his people from their sins, and he's going to be, let's carry on. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This was the full messianic declaration that had been promised for so many years to happen, and it was happening right now in Mary's house with the news that Gabriel were giving. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah, think about this, 700 years before, talk about the authenticity of Scripture, the canon of Scripture brought together by the power of God's Spirit. 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah said this, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, for unto you a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Praise God. That happened. It happened in the person of Jesus Christ. It will happen as he continues his program with this earth. Verse 34 says, Mary's response was not of doubt, but of clarification. She wasn't doubting like Zachariah, show me a sign. She just wanted to make sure she heard it all correct. Just for clarification, Gabriel, can you just straighten something out, really particularly specific point? How can this be? I'm a virgin. How can this happen? Because I've never been with a man. The conception of a baby is impossible because it never happened. And the angel goes on and says this, and these are the greatest verses. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. That Holy One that is to be born will be the Son of God. You know, the importance of the virgin birth cannot be overstated. The truth of the incarnation hinges on the understanding of the virgin birth. Why, you may ask the question, is the virgin birth so significant? I'm going to go through a couple of items. Number one, it highlights the supernatural working of God. Both in Jesus' birth and his glorious resurrection, the power, the supernatural power of God is on display for this world to see that what's impossible with man is what? Possible with God. Praise God. Number two, the virgin birth shows us that humanity needed redeeming, and that redeeming or that redeemer couldn't come from itself. The human race couldn't produce its own redeemer because of its own sin and guilt. The Savior had to come from the outside. It had to come from God. Number three, the virgin birth shows God's initiative towards us for our salvation. I love this. The angel didn't ask Mary about her willingness. He announced, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He didn't ask Mary for permission. He acted gently but very decisively. And why did he do that? The answer is from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, to save his people from their sins. That was God's plan from the beginning. That's why we're here as a blood-bought group of believers. And for those that don't understand that, this is why Jesus came as the spotless virgin birth child that was fully God and fully man, and that he bore our sins because he was the only one that could represent a sinless position, and that he bore on his body our sin that he might redeem us back to himself as his children. And number four, the virgin birth shows us fully human and fully divine natures united in one person, Jesus. Wayne Grudem writes in his book, Systematic Theology, listen to this carefully. I should have probably put this up for us to read together, but God in his wisdom, listen, God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that again. That's the particular, specific Son of God, Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, a mystery that I can't explain to you this morning in any kind of science, but it is what God has said. God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact that his ordinary human birth from a human mother and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth is very, very important. It's very significant. And the incarnation of God with us, God coming down and making his place that we saw of his glory and we beheld it, full of grace and truth, is the fact that God came down in human form to interact on our behalf. Now, let me just add something. The teaching of the virgin birth should not be confused with the false teaching of the Immaculate Conception. Well, we use those terms sometimes. We think that the Immaculate Conception was the virgin birth. It's not. The teaching of the Immaculate Conception is that when Mary was born, okay, get this, when Mary was born, that she was born sinless. The overpowering of the Spirit came upon Mary so that she became a sinless vessel to bear the Son of God. That's not taught in Scripture. The Magnificat itself bears witness to the fact that Mary calls God eternal her Savior, knowing full well that she was in need of salvation as much as you and I. Yes, she was highly favored and she was blessed. And you know, we as in the evangelical Christian world, we know that people make too much of Mary, so we make nothing of Mary. The pendulum swings. Well, she wasn't sinless and she wasn't God's representative, but she was a highly favored, significant woman that was used by God because she was a chaste virgin. Her life itself had to bear witness to the fact that she would carry the Son of God. She wasn't just an ordinary street girl. God could have done that, but that's not what God used. God looked down and saw this woman that had her priorities all lined up perfectly, and I'm going to use this vessel for my glory, but it's not that she doesn't need a Savior. It's not that she's sinless. I'm going to empower her womb with the power of the Spirit to conceive a child that's going to be fully God and fully man. Wow. That's all I can say. So just so we know the facts that the virgin birth is so important, but Mary had sin. And Hebrews chapter 9 says there was only one sinless person that ever walked on this terra firma, and that was Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 and 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." First Peter also goes on to say many times that he was sinless and he was spotless. Hebrews also says that he was separate from sinners. He wasn't born under the sin nature that you and I were born, by the seed of the man. That was brought on by the seed of the man, that we inherit our sin nature by the fact that we're born into this scene of time by natural means. Jesus was separate from sinners because the contraception of his birth was from the Holy Spirit, from the eternal Holy God. That's why he could be perfect man and stand in the gap between us and a holy God. I love Mary's response in verse 38. I have to move along here. Then the glorious news is given to her. She's not like Zacharias that says, "Show me a sign." I'm not sure what you're talking about. This is what she says. "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." She's presenting herself. She says, "Behold, here I am. Let it be to me according to your word." Isn't that great? Knowing all the implications. Knowing that when she went to the grocery store next week or in a few more weeks when she was showing as a pregnant woman, and you know all the problems with Joseph and other gospels wanting to put her away and doing it silently because this was a big deal in the town. Knowing all those things would happen, all the talk that would be talked about her and all the things that would be said that wouldn't be true but would be kind of apparently factual, she says, "Do as you've said. I'm your maidservant." Isn't that great? Isn't that what we should do? Instead of, "Lord, you can take this part of my life, but don't touch this because I don't think you know how to handle it." Does that sound familiar at all? Or that we don't submit everything. We compartmentalize our life in terms of what we give to God. "God, you can have all my things, but don't touch my finances. Don't touch my love life. You don't know what kind of girl I'm looking for. You don't know the kind of guy I'm looking for. You don't know what I need to do in my family." And we give little pieces to God. This is a girl that gave everything back to him and says, "Do as you say." Wow. The challenge for us is, how do we give our life back to God? How do we give that in that willing servant manner that Mary did, so that we can be the vessel to use for the master as Mary became? It was an amazing event in her life. We come to our last section, a praise and worship song, the Magnificat, verses 46 to 55. The song is called, or it's a song that was Mary made. The song is called the Magnificat because it comes from the Latin version of Luke chapter 1, verse 46, which is "Magnificat anima mea dominium," which means, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary's desire was to magnify the Lord in all that he had done and all that he was going to do in her life. The song contains quotations from Old Testament scriptures, from Hannah's song, from the Psalms. And what I like about this is it comes from scripture that Mary hid the scripture in her heart and it came out in a song. That's what we do Sunday in our praise and worship. We're singing scripture or biblical references or things that we know about God back to him for his honor and for his glory. It's things that we read and the things that we're confident about because of our experiences with God. And we give it back to the Lord in praise and worship. It starts off praising God for being our Savior. It carries on with God's work in our life, and it continues with, or finishes off with, God's care over his people. We're going to do something a little different. We're going to stand together, and we're going to read the Magnificat together. It's going to be on the board. We're going to read it out loud. We're going to try to follow me if you can. And if you can put that up, Paul. Verses 46 to 55, let's stand together. Let's read it. Let's read it as a praise and worship song to our Lord. I want you to think of, while you're reading this, the things that God has done in your life, the things that have been significant workings of the Spirit of God in your life and your time, things that you want to give honor and glory back to God with. And this is kind of a liturgy that can happen in so many settings, but it's good for us to understand that we want to give God the praise back, the amazing God who he is. We want to tell him how great he is and what he's done. And let's read this together before, and maybe we don't have time, John, but we'll maybe just close in prayer at the end of this. Let's read together. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is, and his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Amen. Let's just think of those words of our Savior giving us new life. The fact that he takes hungry people. In Luke chapter 4, it talks about he brings people out of bondage and captivity. He's done that in our life. He's taken us from being enslaved to being free. He's taken us from hopelessness to hopefulness. He's done that as our Savior. He continues to do that. And we give him glory back and honor back. And we ask at the end of this that his will be done in our life as Mary has conceded her life to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for this great chapter in Luke chapter 1. Thank you for the examples of those that respond to you, Lord. And we thank you for the positive response of Mary. We thank you that she is a willing vessel. And Lord, it would be our prayer that we would be a willing vessel. We thank you for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We thank you for who Jesus is, fully God yet fully man. We thank you for the teaching of that, Lord. We ask again that you'll enforce in our mind the significance of the special place Jesus is and has and should have in our life. We thank you for the birth that we're going to read about soon and the glorious birth that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. We thank you that it was done, that he may save us from our sins. And thank you, Lord, for redemption from the Redeemer. And Lord, we just ask again that as we've read this Magnificat in front of you, in front of each other, that we would then take these words as being appraised back to you, Lord. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for bringing us out of hunger to feasting. Thank you for taking us from a lowly spot and lifting us up, Lord. And we ask that you'll continue to do this in our life. Continue to do this in our church here at Bethel. Continue to do that in every individual and family that's represented here. We pray this and all of this for the honor and glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.